We've spent the past few weeks talking about something that we all face, and what we all face is trials. We all face difficulty and things that challenge our faith, challenge our walk with the Lord. And while we all face them, there's a difference in how we respond. Everybody faces them, but not everybody responds in the same way. Some people, when faced with persecution for their allegiance to Jesus, will give in to the pain and deny their allegiance to Jesus just to make their lives more comfortable. While others who are persecuted will pay the price. Maybe ridicule, maybe jail, maybe being burned at the stake. Not everybody responds to trials in the same way. Some people who face financial difficulty will get angry with God, and instead of listening to Him, they'll resort to other means. Instead of trusting Him, they'll try to solve their problems on their own. Maybe it'll involve theft, or for those more sophisticated, maybe extortion. But other people in the same situation will just continue to trust God and try to deal with their problem in a way that doesn't involve hurting other people or disgracing God. Some people who face the loss of a loved one will just curse God. That was the advice of Job's wife to Job at the loss of their children. And some people will curse God and walk away. But others will turn toward Him, follow Him more closely, even though they can't fully understand His ways. We all face trials, but we all respond to trials in a different way. Not everybody yields to the temptation that comes with trials. And James wants us to be those kinds of people who, when we face trials, we don't give in to temptation to sin in the midst of it all. Which is why James has been giving us this advice, this counsel on dealing with problems. In the previous 3 weeks, we've pointed out this advice from James. First thing he told us was to respond to trials with joy. Hard to do. Something that causes pain, our first reaction is not say, oh, wow, praise God, this is really wonderful. But the second piece of advice helps a little bit with that, because James told us to recognize the end result. And we can respond to trials with joy when we know that something good is going to come from this. And that something good will be our growth and our maturity and our being more like our Savior. The third piece of advice he gave us is this: reflect God's wisdom. Rely on it, just reflect it. We mentioned that whether God's wisdom is the insight to navigate through, to respond to the trials that we face, or whether wisdom is the embodiment of wisdom, the character, the godliness that He wants to produce, that is what we are to reflect. That's what He's trying to produce in us, and we need to demonstrate that. Last week, we looked at a fourth piece of advice that He gives us in verses 9 through 12. And James reminded us, did I say Paul anywhere in the course of here? If I say Paul, I always mean James, unless I say Paul and mean it. We spent several years, I was referring to Paul, so if I make that mistake, which would be the first time in all these years, just cut me a little slack. Fifth piece of advice that James gives us, did I say the fourth? Yes, I did. No, the fourth is what I was talking about. Carrie, just don't distract me. Remember the big picture. When we're in the midst of trials, we're looking for immediate relief. We're looking for immediate resolution. We're looking for immediate results. And James reminds us we can't evaluate what's happening to us in the moment. The only way we can properly evaluate what we're going through is in light of the bigger picture. And the biggest picture is eternity. Now, this morning, we come to one final piece of advice for James in this section. And it's this: rest in God's goodness. And he stresses that in verses 13 to 18 that we want to look at this morning. You know what the problem is so many times when we are in the midst of trials and suffering and pain is we wind up blaming God. And we have a distorted picture of God. When we're suffering, sometimes we think of God as not being good, but we think of God as being evil and harsh and mean and cruel. And James wants to stress to us, don't let your trials distort your view of God. You can rest in the fact that he is good and he is always good. We're going to talk about that a little bit. If you haven't already, please turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we want to look at verses 13 through 18. After having just reminded us to glory or boast, not in the little picture, but in the big picture, he continues in verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James is continuing to talk about trials. He's not changing the subject. He's continuing to talk about trials. Remember how he began this section in verse 2? This is what he said. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Then that same word for trials reappeared again in verse 12, just in the singular. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. That's the idea of having been tested and found to be genuine, to have passed the test, and trials test us. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now you get the impression as he goes into verse 13, boy, something is really annoying me back here. You'll notice that now he talks about temptation. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, if you see on the screen behind me, all those words in yellow, they are all from the same Greek word. Same word. Sometimes it's translated trial or trials, and sometimes it's translated temptation or tempt. Same word. Sometimes it's a verb, sometimes it's a noun, sometimes it's an adjective. It's just the same word. And that word can mean either thing. Sometimes that word means trial, a test, a difficulty, something that stresses us, that puts pressure on us. And that's what it means. It's a test. It's a trial. And yet sometimes that word can be translated temptation, with the idea being that difficulty is something that's enticing us, it's luring us to sin. Same word, we can't tell what it means until we see it in the context. Now, if you have the King James translation, you'll notice all the way through this section, from verse 2 all the way through the end of this section that we're looking at, every time the word appears, the King James will translate it as temptation, or temptations, or test, or being tempted. If you look at most English translations other than the King James, they have a different approach. Before verse 13, they'll translate it as trial or trials. And beginning in verse 13, the four times it occurs, they'll translate it as temptation or tempt. Why the difference? Because most students understand that up to this point, he's been talking about difficulties and challenges. And now when he gets to verse 13, the idea is how those challenges can sometimes actually entice us to respond the wrong way, to have the wrong conception of God, to not handle it the right way, to lash out at other people, whatever the case may be. I think Douglas Moo has the great, I just love his insight into this, because I think he explains well where, how this transition takes place. He suggests that the transition takes place not at the beginning of verse 13, that all of a sudden there's a clear break. He's talking about trials up to this point. Verse 13, all of a sudden he's talking about temptation. And that always kind of bothered me. It just seems like an abrupt. And then when I find out the word's the same, I'm thinking, why would you? It just seems too abrupt. I love Douglas Moo's explanation. He suggests that the change takes place with the second time that word is used in verse 13. Now, this will become clear to you in a minute because he explains it so well. I think it will become clear to you. And why I want to make this point. Because it just makes a natural flow of what James is saying. What he suggests is that we translate it this way. Let no one say when he is tested. In other words, he's looking back on everything he said through the last 12 verses. What's he been talking about? He's been talking about being tested. So then what does James say? James says, let no one say when he's being tested, the testings I've been just talking to you about. If trialed was a verb, I would invent that word, because he's been talking about trials, and it's almost like he says, and when you're trialed, let no one say when he is trialed, don't conclude this, and then the change in the meaning of the word takes place. When you're being trialed, when you're being tested, let no one say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. This is how Moo explains it. No solid line should be drawn between verse 12 and verse 13, as if James drops the topic of testing to take up the issue of temptation. His concern, rather, is to help his readers resist the temptation that comes along with the trial. For every trial brings temptation. Financial difficulty can tempt us to question God's providence in our lives. The death of a loved one can tempt us to question God's love for us. The suffering of the righteous poor and the ease of the wicked rich can tempt us to question God's justice or even his existence. Thus, testing almost always includes temptation, and temptation is itself a test. Every time we go through trials, our faith is tested. Are we going to puncture that person's tire, or are we going to show grace? Are we going to trust God to provide our funds, or are we going to take that money that we see sitting on that counter that doesn't belong to us? Are we going to trust God and obey Him, or are we going to deny Him? Are we going to grow in the midst of this trial, or are we going to wilt? Are we going to become a better person as a result of this, which is God is trying to do? Or are we going to be a bitter person in the midst of this? We are going to be tempted. I like what D. Edmund Hebert writes. He says, James is not denying that God does indeed subject men to testing, but he does deny the claim that God tests men with an evil intent to lead them into sin. Testings are necessary to develop the desired moral maturity and strength of his people, but he does not solicit man to evil. James tells us in verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God has no desire in himself to do evil, to sin. And he has no desire to intentionally lead us in a situation to make us sin. You know where the impetus from sin comes? It doesn't come from above. The impetus for sin comes from within. James notes that in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The word translated lust basically means desire. And the context tells us whether it's a good, wholesome desire or whether it's a bad, evil desire. And then the context here is pretty clear that James is using it in a negative sense. That's why the New American Standard and other translations translate it lust. That's why the NIV will translate it evil desire. He says the danger from within is this, that we can be carried away and enticed by our lust, by our evil desire for anything. And James is basically using fishing terminology. James grew up around the Sea of Galilee and would be familiar with fishing. And many ancient writers, when talking about temptation and testing, they would use this analogy to talk about how we are tempted. Bait at the end of a hook or bait laying in the bottom of a net. That was used to entice fish. And then the hook would be pulled or the net would be scooped up, and then those fish would be carried away. His point is that sinful desire in us, as is dangerous to us as bait and a hook or a net are to fish. Then he says, what happens when we're tempted and fall? Verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James changes from a fishing analogy to a life cycle analogy that he wants to use. He says when evil desire is not properly resisted, what does it do? It gives birth to sin. And what happened when sin grows up? He says it ultimately brings forth death. You know, if we have that evil desire in us to do something and we start thinking about it and we start cultivating it and we start to act on it, all of a sudden the announcement comes over, congratulations, Mr. or Mrs. Christian, you have given birth. You have given birth to sin. That's what happens. Maybe one of the seven deadly sins: pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, or lust. Or it may be a sin that grows out of one of those seven deadly sins, like adultery or murder or lying or slander or theft or whatever. And lest we think that sin is a trivial matter, because in our world today, sin is a trivial matter. Sin is an outdated concept. But sin is just as destructive now as it always was. And sin is not an outdated concept to God, and it really matters because he's the ultimate judge anyway. So what he thinks is what really matters. Unless we think sin is a trivial matter, James reminds us of the outcome. How bad can sin be? He says, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sober reminder. And I think James is talking about death in the fullest sense. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. When we find ourselves in a trial, the circumstances may be illness or poverty or pain or suffering or being mistreated or being slandered, just being totally stressed out. When we're put in a situation where our faith is tested, James wants us to know that God is not the source of temptation. If you feel tempted in the midst of it, to respond in the wrong way, to make the wrong conclusions, to change your perception of God, that temptation is not from God. That temptation is coming from within. The problem is not within us. The problem is not above us. The problem is within us. Martin Luther would say, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep one from building a nest in your hair. Well, anyway, but a normal person could stand up here and do that. Temptation itself is not sinful. It's not a sinful to feel a tug. But when we kind of say, you know, that feels pretty good. I think that's what I want to do. That's the problem. We can't draw it into our mind and feed it and cultivate it so that it eventually changes our attitudes. It changes, ultimately, our actions. And James points that out so that we're alert to this. Because one of our greatest problems when we're in the midst of suffering is not just the pain we feel, but what that pain may be leading us to want to do. To turn our back on God. To disregard how he's taught us to live. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were incredible individuals who we learn about in the book of Daniel. They were taken from their families and their homeland at an early age and taken to a pagan land, the land of Babylon, where they were trained in ways that were contrary to the ways they grew up, the way that God wanted them to live. They faced many temptations, even as young men, probably young teens. They were given every opportunity to compromise their convictions, to violate what they had learned from their parents, what they had learned from the law. And all indications are that if they were tempted, and I have no doubt they were, they never gave in to the temptation. They would not violate their consciences. And this happened on multiple occasions. Daniel's three friends would have had an easier life, I think, for at least a little stretch there, when they were told that every time they heard the music being played throughout the kingdom, that everybody would bow to the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. That was idolatry. What would they do? I mean, they could rationalize, you know, if we're dead, how can we serve God? But the music played. They were being watched because they knew what kind of people they were. And they did not bow. And the penalty was being thrown into a fiery furnace. They were in a severe trial, a greater trial than I've ever been in. Were they tempted to maybe deny the Lord? I know I would have been. And if they were tempted, they didn't give in. They were willing to give up their lives to follow the Lord. And that's what we're called to do. And most of us won't be in a situation where we're going to be martyrs, although who knows, that could happen. But we have to make lots of little decisions throughout the day when we're tempted in lesser things. And if we don't handle the lesser things well, there's probably not that much hope that we'll handle the bigger things well. And one of the greatest resources that we have is the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We can rely on more than just self-discipline. That's why Paul exhorts believers in Colossae this way in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked." You used to be that way. "When you were living in them." Then he says, "But now you also put them all aside." Basically what he's saying, you used to be spiritually dead and you acted like you were spiritually dead. Not anymore. You are spiritually alive. Now act like you're spiritually alive. Don't be consumed and controlled by that which draws God's wrath and leads to death. Live like the new creature you are in Christ. God doesn't want us to go through life as victims of our evil desires, and that many people succumb to that. We're not to be numbered among them. And it's possible. I like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He said, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." None of us are in a unique situation. It's not like we're the only one who's gone through it. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Paul's writing along the same lines as James. James wants us to know God is not enticing us to evil. He's not working for our failure. On the contrary, he's working for our success. Everything he's doing is to make us more like his son so that we can triumph. And that's why James adds in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." In other words, he's following up on what he said and what he's about to say. Don't be deceived into thinking that God is against you, that he's not good, that he's trying to lure us into sin so he can say, ha, ha, ha. You know, sometimes you hear about a sting operation. Maybe there's been a lot of car thefts in the area, and so the police will set up a sting operation. They'll leave a nice car in just the part of town where these car thefts are taking place, and they'll leave it right there. And sometimes I've seen on TV where they've shown this, and they have somebody walking by. You see the same person walk by about three times in the course of 4 minutes, and they're kind of peeking in, and maybe they see a purse, and maybe they see a wallet, and they notice the keys in the ignition, and all of a sudden they jump in there, and bang, zoom, they're gone. And the police are right on their tail because they were trying to entice them to sin. God doesn't do that. We don't need God to do that to sin. You know, I walk by a car and there's a purse and I see $1,000 on the car and the keys are in it. I'm not tempted. But you put in a cooler of Häagen-Dazs ice cream and a box of Sweeners, I'm all in. And somebody will be posting bail. I don't need it to be a sting operation. If there's something that appeals to me, I don't need to be lured by that. James wants us to know God does not do sting operations. He puts us in difficult situations, but it's so that we can grow and mature. And we're never in a situation where we're without hope. We may choose to live without hope and respond without hope, but we're never in that situation because it's true that we're without hope. It's just true that we don't want to follow through and respond in the right way. Anyway, where was I? Okay. Verse 17. Every good... Again, he's stressing that, you know, God's, on the contrary, God's not out to entice us. He's good. He's working for us. He says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Earlier in the chapter, remember verse 5? James wrote about God's eagerness to give us what we need. Verse 5, remember we said, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. And we talked about how, you know, we're not sure whether the wisdom is insight to how to navigate, or the wisdom is that actual character that he's trying to produce, but it doesn't matter in either point. The point is this, God's giving us everything that we need to succeed. That's what he's doing. God's not providing for our sin, he's providing for our righteousness. God's providing for our maturity, not our carnalities. That's what he's doing. And then James, he says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. The form of this phrase suggests it may have almost been a proverb, a common saying. And people would go around, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. That may be a saying. And James may be using it here for a reminder that what the Lord gives is good and it's perfect. In other words, mature, fully developed. James has been using that word perfect. He used it earlier. Remember verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How can God, who gives that which is good and perfect, how can he be out for our downfall? He's not against us. Don't let your trials sour you toward God. He can't be anything but good. And he cares about his children, and he wants us to develop full-blown maturity. No matter, his goal for believers is that we would become like Christ. And notice how he describes where these good things come from. Verse 17, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What does he mean by that? This is a tough one. Even people who know a lot aren't sure what this means. I think what he might be emphasizing in this verse is portraying God as the creator above all, and he calls him the Father of lights. And I think he might be using light in two different ways. He's talking about the Father of lights, and you may get the sense as we go on that he could be talking about God as the creator of all. Everybody would look up at night and they see the evidence of God. There's the sun during the day. There's the moon and the stars at night. And he's the Father of all that. He's the Father of lights. And it wouldn't surprise me that he's also using that double entendre with lights, where light represents truth and purity and everything that's good in life. And so he's picturing God in this way. It's coming down from who? The Father of lights. And then he uses the phrase, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What does he mean by that? That's a tough one, too. Most people think he's talking about somehow using astronomical terminology, with lights representing heavenly bodies, like the sun or the moon, the stars. And the word variation was often used by ancient writers to refer to the movement of the sun, the movement of the moon, the movement of the stars, and it's always changing. They're changing in the sky, and then there's a change when it gets dark, and then it gets light again. There's all these variations, all these changes going on. And what James might be saying is, you know, the Father of lights, the creator of all this, You look up in the sky, we see lots of changes. There's day and there's night and there's phases of the moon and all this going on, but I want you to know he doesn't change. We see some of that change in his creation, but there's no change with him. There's no change in his character. There's no change in his commitment to you. He is good. He is committed to you. He is bringing you to maturity. And God would not tempt you to do evil. He's not trying to lead you to evil. He's trying to lead you to righteousness. And do we really need further evidence? We might, James thinks. Can you give me some more evidence, something I can grasp onto that really lets me know that God is good? Verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The greatest gift that God has given his children is the gift of life, spiritual life, eternal life. In verse 15, remember what he said? Sin brings forth death. Now in verse 18, what does he say? God gives birth to us. He gives us life. He brought us forth to life. I like the way Ralph Martin puts it. He says, evil finds its final form in sin, which in turn produces death. God, on the other side, has designs which in verse 18 entail his fathering a race of people destined for perfection, i.e., the state of being conformed to his will. And he stresses that God is the one who initiated it. We didn't initiate it. It was done in the exercise of his will. And how did he accomplish it? How did he bring us who were facing death because of our sin, how did he bring us life? He says, by the word of truth. And that's a reference to the gospel message that James has in mind. He'll use the word in the same way in verse 21. He'll say, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That's how he's referring to the gospel message, as the word. And what's the end result of having that word in us? So that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. First fruits is sometimes used as the first converts in a new field where the gospel is brought. Oh, these are like the first fruits. It's based on Old Testament terminology. The first fruits of the harvest that you would get, it was encouraging when you were harvesting your field because that was a reminder, hey, there's more to come. This is just the first. And what they would also do is they would devote them to the Lord because the Lord gets the first. We're giving them that because we know the rest is to come. So he might be saying that he's saying to his readers, you know how you know that God is good? Because he saved you and you guys are the first fruits and there's a bigger harvest to come. There's more that's coming, which is more evidence of God's goodness. Or it's possible in light of this big reference to the heavens and how God is the creator of all, what he might be saying is, and the salvation of people who respond to the gospel, who respond to the word of truth, these are just the first fruits of something that's going to include all creation. There's not only more people coming, but there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything that's been influenced by sin, it's going to be changed completely. It's going to be transformed. In either case, his point is, you've already seen God's goodness, and it's just a taste of the goodness, because there's a whole lot more goodness of God to come. Doug Moo says, God's grace has been extended through the gospel to people so as to bring into existence a foretaste or down payment of a redemptive plan that will eventually encompass all of creation. Don't doubt God's goodness when you are suffering. And one of the ways that we can do that is by following James' advice. What has he told us? Respond to trials with joy. Recognize the benefit of those trials. Reflect on God's, reflect God's wisdom. Remember the big picture. And rest in God's goodness. We're not to be numbered among those who blame God for our trials, who turn our back on him and say, I'm going to do it my way. That's what gets us into trouble. Realize that God's at work to bring us to maturity, and he will be faithful to all of his promises. And the elements of communion that we're about to digest are a wonderful reminder of God's goodness and God's grace. The bread and the cup remind us of everything that God did to rescue us. A reminder that Jesus came and lived and died and paid for our sin and rose again. A reminder that we are spared eternal death because Jesus paid that penalty for us. Have you recognized the power of sin, how destructive it is in your life? Have you repented of your sin and turned to Jesus and placed your faith in him? If you haven't, it's a good day to do it. If you already have, it's a good day to renew your commitment to God, to thank him once again for all that he's done for us and all that he will do for us. One of the wonderful things he wants to do to us is to conform us to the image of his son. That will be fully complete one day in the future. But if we handle trials correctly in this life, we'll just be coming closer to what the finished product is supposed to look at. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for James' advice to us on dealing with trials. Some of this stuff, Lord, that he's told us is goes against our initial reaction, but is certainly consistent with what we know to be true about you based on your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that we might trust you no matter how dark things get, no matter how painful things get, no matter how confused we may get. We ask that you would give us enough wisdom and insight to trust you. To trust you with each day and to trust you with eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.